We thank the Lord for His wonderful blessings toward us during this day, and we certainly appreciate the spiritual prayer that's been offered. We trust you'll continue to pray for us, and also that we pray for each other, that because we all know by experience that it not only takes the grace of God to proclaim the gospel, but it's also got to be received in the Spirit, and it takes the grace of God to hear the gospel. And whenever people go to a place where a man attempts to preach the gospel and they go away and say the man preached or the man did not preach, that's just one person's judgment. Because it's been my experience to hear men preach the gospel and see other people rejoicing more than I rejoiced, and find out sometimes that there was something lacking within myself. And there was a sister up in Tennessee came up to a preacher friend of mine up there a few years back, and she said, "I didn't get anything out of your preaching." He said, "You probably didn't bring anything to get it with." So it would be silly for me to go to a well to draw water from it and take no bucket or nothing with which to hold or contain the water. And so sometimes we get nothing out of it because we didn't take anything or any container in which to receive it. But I trust that we've all come tonight as empty vessels to receive the things of the Spirit of God. We appreciate the prayer, and we trust it's not the only prayer that has been offered for the service. I want to bring before you tonight, if it's the Lord's will, some thoughts from a passage of Scripture that I've not felt any impression to try to preach on for probably 10 or 12 years. And if I speak on it tonight, I'll have to follow the impressions and the leadership of the Spirit that the Lord gives me on this occasion. But we go to the writings of the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy. And in these very important and essential writings, the Apostle Paul tells this young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the 24th to 25th verses, he says, "Some man's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment." And he says, "Some men's sins, they follow after." The Apostle Paul, so far, has said that God does not deal with all men's sins the same way. He says some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Other men's sins, they follow after. I remember when I joined the church about 33 years ago that the most frequent and popular explanation of this passage of Scripture is that some men's sins are open beforehand. That is, that the sins of the elect were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ about 2,000 years ago, and that Christ carried the sins of the elect to the cross and paid for their sins there, and that the sins of the wicked will follow them to the judgment at the second coming of Christ. Now, I suppose that was the most popular and prevalent explanation of that passage when I first joined the church. Now, while I do not deny that principle, and I believe that principle 1,000%, and I certainly preach and have preached all my life, that the sins of God's people were judged at Calvary in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sins of the wicked, and I suppose that you gather already that I do not believe that all men of Adam's race will finally be saved. I am not a universalist. I believe in the Bible doctrine of election. I believe in an eternal heaven, and I believe in an eternal hell. And I do not believe in a hell that's cool, and I do not believe in a hell that's lonely. Hell will be populated. And I believe what the Scriptures teach about the subject of hell. Baptist teaching, and more important, what's more important Bible teaching is, that the blessings of the righteous, the bliss of the righteous, and the sufferings of the wicked, they are equal in duration, that is, they're everlasting. And while I'm on that, I'll just drop this with you. We go into the book of Revelation and we read all 22 chapters. And in the book of Revelation, we're given a term that's unmistakable and clear. And it's used to tell us how long God lives. Time and time again in the book of Revelation, you will find where the angel of the heavenly witnesses, it will say that the angel lifted up his hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now, I could wear out your patience tonight and give you quite a few Greek words and quite a few Hebrew words that are used in the Bible, and they're translated eternal and everlasting and such as that. But let's just take a little common English. Let's use a little common English and just use a little common sense. In fact, common sense is so uncommon today that it ought to be called uncommon sense. But anyway, just using a little common sense, which really is uncommon sense, we come to the book of Revelation and we have a term here which is used in the Scriptures to teach us how long God lives. The angels, the heavenly witnesses, swear by him that liveth forever and ever. And it's clear to any reasonable mind that that term forever and ever is used to tell us how long God lives. Well, how long does God live? The Bible teaches us that God is eternal. The Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, is the language of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, God's eternal. The life of God has no end to it. So the angels swear by him that liveth forever and ever. This term forever and ever is used to tell me how long God lives. I also find in the Bible or in the book of Revelation that this same term that's used to tell me how long God lives is used to tell me how long the wicked will suffer. We go to the 14th chapter of Revelation and we read there and other places that's not worthwhile to quote. That is, it would be worthwhile, but I don't want to take up the time. We find in the 14th chapter of Revelation and elsewhere in the book of Revelation of the wicked that it says that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the same identical term that is used to tell me how long God lives, he lifted up his hand and swore to him that liveth forever and ever, is also used to tell me how long the wicked will suffer and be tormented. How long will they be tormented? They will be tormented as long as God lives. God lives forever and ever. They will be tormented forever and ever. Then we find also in the book of Revelation where the bliss of the righteous is described. The Apostle John tells us of a city where there's no night there. There's no darkness in that city. There's no death in that city. There's no sorrow in that city. But the Lamb is the light of that city. And it tells us that God's people shall reign forever and ever. Now, the same identical term that's used to tell me how long God's people will be blissful and how long they will reign and be happy with Christ forever and ever is used to tell me how long the wicked will suffer. And it's also used to tell me how long God lives. How long will God's people be happy in heaven with the Lord? As long as God lives. How long will the wicked suffer in hell? How long will they suffer in torment? As long as God lives. Now you see, that's simple, isn't it? In fact, that's so simple that the wise and prudent of this world who waste a lot of time are trying to teach no hell and trying to teach that hell is something other than what the Bible says it is, they waste a lot of time quibbling with Greek words like aionios and aionios and all those Hebrew terms and such as that, instead of going to the simple English, forever and ever. God lives forever and ever. God's people are happy forever and ever. The wicked will be tormented forever and ever. Now, anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can add that up. It doesn't take somebody with 8 or 9 years of college to add that up. It just takes a little good sense. That's all it takes. Now, then we come to the text that I have tried to bring before you tonight. And I would not deny for a minute, and I've preached it all of my life, that the sins of God's people were taken to the cross, that when Christ was judged, that we were judged, that when he died, we died, that when he was buried, we were buried, that when he arose again, that we arose again. And that certainly the sins of the wicked will be carried to the judgment seat of Christ at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly I believe that principle. I believe the principle that some people and their sins, that is, the sins of some people were judged a long time ago. In fact, nearly 2,000 years ago. Our Lord himself taught that in John's Gospel chapter 12, verse 31, shortly before he died on the cross. Just a few hours before he died on the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince of this world is Satan himself. Because you find elsewhere, you say, "Well, I thought the prince of this world is the Lord Jesus Christ." No, turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 14. He says, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Or we could read it this way. "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." That is, the devil, the prince of this world, is coming to try me. He's coming to test me. You say, "You mean the Lord was tested by the devil one more time before he left this world?" Yes, he was. Because you find in the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord entered his ministry at 30 years of age, right after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we've all read, I trust, of the temptation of Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 4, where it tells us there of the temptations that Satan put him through. But you see, this was when he entered his ministry at 30 years of age. But at the end of that temptation, at the very beginning of his ministry, it says that Satan departed from him for a season. Now, the expression that Satan departed from him for a season indicates to me that sometime in the future, Satan's coming back. It says Satan departed from him for a season. Now, the Satan returns about 3.5 years at the end of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and puts him through another trial and temptation. Because the Lord spoke of it himself shortly before he went to the cross, about three and a half years after Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he said he's coming back. He said, the prince of this world cometh, and he says he hath nothing in me, that is, he finds nothing in me. He has no carnal evil nature that he can find in me with which to work. Now, I couldn't stand up here tonight and say, if the devil comes in my presence, that he hath nothing in me, that he can find nothing in me, I cannot say that. Because the devil has got plenty in me to work with. He has my old depraved nature to work with. But the Son of God, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, could make the statement that the prince of this world, the devil's coming, but says he has nothing in me. He finds nothing in me. There's nothing in me with which he can work. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ identified the prince of that this world in John's Gospel chapter 14. And shortly before he went to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it says, this he spake, signifying by what death he should die. He spoke that signifying what death he should die. And you know, there are a lot of God's people, a lot of good Bible students, that go out into orbit whenever they read that word signify in the Bible. Now sometimes when folks turn over the book of Revelation or different places in the Bible, for instance, we'll take in the first chapter of Revelation where the Lord says, I have sent mine angel to signify unto the churches, to testify, to signify unto the churches those things which must shortly come to pass. They say, well, these things in Revelation are things that are just signifying other things, and since they're signifying other things, that means they're symbolic and we shouldn't pay any attention to them. Then the book of Revelation just becomes a set of tinker toys where we could use our own imagination and read our own meaning into it, because after all, it says that I have sent him just to signify these things. That's what John wrote in the book of Revelation. These things signify other things. But let's go back to the Gospel of John, and let's see how the same writer, Brother John, uses that word signify in the rest of his writings. Let's just see how he uses that word signify in the remainder of his writings, and we'll find out what it means to signify something. The book of Revelation is filled with symbols, but they're symbols of real things. They're not symbols of fairy tales. They're not symbols of pipe dreams. They're not symbols of myths. They're symbols of real things. Folks say, well, there's lots of figurative language in the Bible. But the figurative language of the Bible is always figurative of facts. It's not figurative of something where I'm just to start reading it and let my imagination go wild. I'm bound to the rules of scriptural interpretation. Now let's study that word signify a little bit. The Lord Jesus Christ says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, and says, he spake that signifying by what death he should die. Well, now let's look at what he said. The things he said signified by what death he should die. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That signifies how he died. Now, if you will read what he said there, that I'm going to die by being lifted up, and then you'll read over here later how he actually died. How did he actually die? He died because some men took him, lifted him up from the earth, nailed him to a cross, and there he gave up his own life. Now, just a minute. Are the things that he said over here signifying how he should die, are they a million years from what actually happened? Are they 1,000 miles away? No, sir. If you'll read the thing that he said, you'll see a resemblance there to what actually happened. Now let's go to the 21st. We'll go to the 20th and 21st chapters of John's Gospel. We find over here in the times after the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead that he is in different conversations with his disciples. But the one I really want to deal with is a conversation that he's in with the Apostle Peter. Now then, the disciples have noticed that the Lord has a special love for the Apostle John. And this question is raised. What shall this man do? What's going to happen to the Apostle John? And the Lord says, what is that to be? In other words, what business is it of yours how I intend to use the Apostle John? If it's my will that the Apostle John outlive the other apostles, and that he dies of a natural death in a ripe old age, what business is that of yours? What is that to be? The question is not, what shall this man do? The question is, what am I supposed to be doing? What's my place to church? What's my place to service? And the Lord rebukes the Apostle Peter, and he told him, he says, when thou was young, when you were a child. He says, when you're young, that is not necessarily a child, I want to say, but when you're young, when you're strong, when you're young, said, you girded yourself, put on your own clothes. You walked whither thou wouldest. You put on your own clothes, walked whither thou wouldest. But he says, when you're old, said, others will take thee. And says, they'll take thee to a place whether thou wouldest not. In other words, he's telling the Apostle Peter that there'll come a time later in your life when some men will overtake you beforce, and they'll take you to a place where you would not go of your own will. And the historical record outside the Scriptures tells us that Peter died a martyr's death, that in his later years, when he's old, that some men did overpower him and crucify him. And the traditional record is that Peter did not feel worthy to die as his Lord, and he requested to be crucified upside down. You say, where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's in the historical record outside the Bible. But it is established history that Peter, regardless of the means by which he died, that he did die a martyr's death of suffering. Now, when the Lord spoke that to Peter, the Apostle John tells us that the Lord spoke these things to this disciple, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The things that he said to this apostle were used to signify by what death he should glorify God. Now let's look at the thing that's supposed to signify his death. The Lord says, when you're old, says others are going to take you, and they're going to take you to a place where thou wouldest not. They're going to take you to a place where you're not going of your own choice and volition. They're going to overpower you. And in other words, you're going to die, but then taken into the hands of men who are going to take you a place that you wouldn't go of your own, say, will, choice, and volition. They're going to take you over here, put you to death. Now let's study the death of the Apostle Peter. When the thing actually happened, was the thing 1,000 miles away from the thing that signified it? No, sir, when you read the language that signified how Peter was to die, it points you directly to the death of the Apostle Peter. When you read this language over here that was signifying how the Lord Jesus Christ should die, signifying to what death he should die, it will point you directly to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any time you find something, and there's about five places I can find where John uses that term signified, and any time you study the sign or study the thing that's supposed to signify something else, it will point you automatically to the thing that it's supposed to represent. It's not a matter that this sign over here is so vague, that this sign over here is so mystical, that when you study the sign, you've got to stand there and sit there and scratch your head and say, well, it could be this, it could be that, and maybe it could be something else. It's not that. If you study that sign like you're supposed to study it, that thing that signifies something will remind you of the other, and it'll point you directly to it. As I said last night, if I were to go to a blackboard and draw a dollar sign up here and put a 1 in front of it, that signifies something. But there's no doubt in anybody's mind about what that signifies. There's signs up and down the road that don't say anything, but they're symbols. And when we see those signs and symbols, they signify something to us. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in the language I've quoted to you tonight, said that the sins of the elect would be judged right then, that we would legally and positionally be judged in Christ. I do not deny that the sins of the elect were laid on Christ and judged at Calvary. I do not deny that the sins of the wicked will meet them at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the general judgment and the final judgment of the wicked. I wouldn't deny the principle whatsoever. But I want to look at this text a little more carefully and see if that's the actual teaching of this text. I agree with what men preach from this text. I agree with what they preach. But I deny that it's the teaching of the text. I want to look at the text a little more carefully. The Apostle Paul says, writes this young preacher, and he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. And he says they go before the judgment. Other men's sins, they follow after, but you see, that's not all the text. The rest of the text says something too. And it says, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. The last half of that text teaches something too. What I want to show you that text is teaching tonight is this. That as far as God judging the sins of people, that sometimes God sends an instant judgment upon our sins. Sometimes people do wrong, they do things that are displeasing to God, and sometimes there's an instant judgment. Some man's sins are open beforehand. Sometimes people displease God, and God instantly reveals His wrath. God instantly exposes people for what they are, and sometimes people do things that are displeasing to God, and God does not instantly expose it. He eventually does. And on the other hand, He says likewise. Look at the other half of the text. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. He says that sometimes God's people do good works. And it's manifest beforehand, it's manifest immediately that God is pleased with those good works. Those good works immediately bear fruit. But He goes on to assure all of us, and I draw a great deal of comfort from this text, that many, many times the good works or the labors that we're doing in God's kingdom, while these things are not manifest beforehand, and sometimes we think we're laboring in vain, He says, they that are otherwise, those that are not manifest beforehand, they cannot be hid. That's why the Apostle Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I wish I could believe that text 24 hours of the day, every day of my life. I really do. Somebody says, you mean there's a text in the Bible you don't believe all the time? No, and you don't either. I wish I could believe that text all the time. Because there are times that it goes through my mind that my pastoral labors have been in vain. Some of them have. It goes through my mind once in a while that some of the things I'm trying to do right here tonight maybe are in vain. And sometimes when you're trying to keep up about 15 radio stations preaching to people here and there, and you've got that radio log waiting on you all the time, sometimes you start wondering, does anybody really listen to this? Is it worth all the effort? Is it worth the headaches? And is it worth all the mistakes the announcers and the radio stations make? And is it worth all of that? Now, anybody here that'll be honest with me and look me right in the eyeball, there have been times that you have felt like that your labors were in vain. This text says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, look at the text over here in 1 Timothy. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand. And I want to give you some examples in the Bible of some people that sinned against the Almighty God, and it was manifest instantly that God was displeased. It was instantly manifest. And bear in mind, I'm not denying the principle that the sins of the elect were judged at Calvary and the sins of the wicked will be judged at the second coming of Christ. I've done told you several times I believe that. I don't deny that teaching, but I deny that it's the teaching of this text. Men that preach that and use this text to prove it are preaching the truth, but they're using the wrong text to prove the truth. Now, when we go to this text, and I've heard a lot of that in my lifetime, I've heard men preach a lot of good sermons, but I have to sit out there and amen everything they preach. The only thing I differ with them, they preach the truth and use the wrong text to prove it. Now then, he says, some men's sins are open before him going before the judgment. We have some examples in the Bible of people that displease God. They sinned against the law of Almighty God, and God manifested it right on the spot. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there was a king named Uzziah. Now, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you know that Uzziah was one of the kings that reigned during the days of the ministry of Uzziah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that Isaiah was a prophet to the children of Israel in the year that King Uzziah died. This King Uzziah reigned for a very long time. He was a man that accomplished a lot of things from a material standpoint. He reigned over that people a long time. He built irrigation systems. The Bible calls them aqueducts. He invented irrigation systems. He was a great engineer. The people blessed materially during the days that he was the king. But there came a time that Uzziah goes to the temple of the Lord. And even though this man had reigned as a king a long time and had accomplished a lot of material things during the days of his reign, and the people had been blessed materially, we find that there was a decline spiritually. And Uzziah goes into the temple of the Lord, and he tells the priest of the Lord that I'm going to burn incense on the altar. And the priest of the Lord telling him, you're not going to burn incense on the altar. This man is the king over the land. But they tell him, you're not going to burn incense on the altar. You know why? Here's one of the finest passages of scripture I know anywhere in the Bible to teach the separation of the church and the state. I respect the president of this country. I salute the flag. I'd probably be one of the first preachers in America to grab a gun to defend this country. A lot of people call me a rabble-rouser and all that type of thing. But we'll find out one of these days, if we have to defend this country, the streets of America, a lot of these preachers that are pledging allegiance to the flag and calling fellows like me rabble-rousers probably won't ever pick up a rifle to defend this country. I'll defend this country. It's still worth defending. Now listen. But we come over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and this king goes into the temple of God, and he says, I'm going to burn incense on the altar. The priests say, you're not going to. Now that man had authority. He is the king. But he did not have any authority in the house of God to burn incense. If the President of the United States were to come to my home church sometime, he would be very welcome to take a seat. I certainly would respect the President of the country. He'd be welcome to take a seat. I respect his office as the President of the United States, but he has no authority to baptize somebody into the membership of my home church. He'd have no authority to officiate over the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And no authority to stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel to my home church. And that's exactly the stand, that the priests of God have taken here. While this man's the king of the land, they say, you're not going to burn incense on the altar. That's our job to do. The Lord's put us here to do this. You're the king over the land. You're not going to burn incense on the altar. Uzziah pushed the priest of God aside, was going to offer incense on the altar in violation of the law of God. And the Bible tells us that instantly leprosy broke out on his forehead. That man was instantly smitten with leprosy, and he's a leper till the day he died. Now, my friends, that man's sins were open before him. You might say, well, then since no bolts of lightning have fallen from heaven, and since no leprosy has broken out on my forehead, and since I haven't been burned up on the spot and the earth hasn't opened up and swallowed me up, that means I've never done anything in my life displeasing to God. Better hold on a minute. We come over here in Acts chapter 5 and we find another case of some people whose sins were open before him. It was manifested to all around about that God was displeased with their actions. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible tells us there was a man named Ananias. He had a wife named Sapphira. Ananias and his wife Sapphira have a parcel of land. They sell this parcel of land, and they go before Peter and the servants of God, and they tell them that we sold the parcel of land, we're going to give it to the Lord, and here it is. And they withheld a portion of it. And the apostle Peter, filled with divine wisdom, says to them, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, notice this. These are two of the most important verses in the New Testament. There are a lot of people in the world today that teach that the Holy Ghost is just an influence. That the Holy Ghost is just some kind of a mystical influence. Some people teach that there's just one person in the Godhead, and that's Jesus. And that the Father and the Holy Ghost are just office works or administrations. But if you'll read this language right carefully, it will teach you that the Holy Ghost is God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says here, he says, O child of the devil, says you're full of subtlety and all that, but here's what I'm after. He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? In the next verse he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but you've lied to God. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. In one verse he says, the devil filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. He says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. In one verse he says, you lied to the Holy Ghost. In the next verse he says, you lied to God. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that he's God the Holy Ghost. The Bible abundantly teaches that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And it's not that one is a third God, and another is a third God, and the other's a third God. It's not that. There, each one of them is all God. He says, thou hast not lied to man, but you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And you find right here that that person was stricken down dead on the spot. And as they're carrying one of the marriage partners out, as they're carrying half of the lying team out, in comes the other. About 3 hours later, says the scripture. And down goes the other one. Now, just a minute. I want you to notice something here. The Bible condemns adultery. The Bible condemns fornication. And we Primitive Baptists have turned our guns loose on adulterers and fornicators and drunkards in the church. Sure we have. We've had a lot to say about it. And the Bible condemns adultery, fornication, and drinking. But I want to remind you of something. How many people you ever hear of being turned out of the church for covetousness?
No.
How many people you ever hear of being turned out of the church for lying? No, you say maybe once in a while, but we haven't excluded all the liars in the church. Or there'd be an echo in every church that'd bust your eardrums.
That's right.
Now, if we turned all the loose, still glad you came? If we turned all the little fibers, listen, you cannot split a Primitive Baptist church where everybody's telling the truth. Did you know that? You cannot divide a church where everybody is telling the truth in the right way and in the right spirit. Now somebody says, well, all you got to do is tell the truth. No, you got to tell the truth in the right way. I'm going to stand here right now and I'm going to tell you the truth, and I could mislead you by telling you the truth. Your pastor has two children by his first wife. That's the truth. Isn't it? Sure. Now you get out here in the community and you start telling everybody, our pastor's got two children by his first wife. That's the truth. But you'll stir up a beehive and have a hornet's nest going here in 24 hours. Well, sure, that little sister back there is his first wife, and I trust his last one. She's certainly his first one, and they've got two children. I have three children by my first wife. I've never had but one wife in my life. That's the truth. But you see, you've got to do more than just tell the truth. You've got to tell the truth, and the truth's got to be told in the right way. You can mislead people telling them to tell the truth. You've got to tell the truth the right way, and you've got to tell the truth the right spirit. Here's some people over here that God struck them down. You know why he struck them down? Well, for getting drunk. It was not for fornication and adultery. It was for lying and covetousness. God struck some people down for lying and covetousness. And brother, if God struck all the covetous people down in our churches across the United States of America, I mean the undertakers would be working themselves to death. Wouldn't be enough preachers around to preach funerals. Might be a few preachers get struck down too. Who knows? Now listen. You see the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And guess what? Covetousness. You come over here in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul starts naming people that have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I mean, go to Ephesians chapter 5 and read those first 5 verses. He starts talking about people who don't have any inheritance in God's kingdom. Do you realize that he throws the covetous person right in the same barrel with the fornicator, the idolater, the drunkard? We find over here in the 3rd chapter of Colossians, he tells us to mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. Well, what are we to mortify? We're to mortify fornication, certainly. We're to mortify uncleanness, certainly. We're to mortify inordinate affection, certainly. But he also tells us that we're to mortify covetousness. That's right in that same category. Now here the wrath of God is sent down from heaven. You say, well, what in the world is covetousness? Oh, you know what covetousness is. I mean, that's somebody who makes all they can. They can all they make, sit on the lid of the can, hoping none of it escapes. That's some church member goes home and they figure their interest on interest and figure their CDs, their money market certificates, and whenever they make a dollar, the government might as well print another one because it's a dead dollar, it's out of circulation. I know folks like that. We have folks out in my home country. Anytime they make a dollar, Washington might as well print another one because that dollar will never see the light of day again. I mean, it's a dead one. That's somebody that's covetous. That's somebody that'll sing how firm a foundation while the rotten floor of the church is falling in because they're too stingy to repair it. That's somebody right back and sing standing on the promises while they're loping on the premises. That's true. Lots of folks like that around. You know, a lot of people mean exactly what they sing. Take my life and let it be. That's a beautiful song, isn't it? Take my life and let it be. You know what most Southern people mean when they say let it be? You start talking to them about, well, what are we going to do about so-and-so? We better let it be. That means leave it alone. A lot of people, when they're about to sing, take my life and let it be, they mean leave me alone, Lord. You know, don't bother me too much. I've got my own thing going over here, and don't condemn me in it. Don't convict me. Some people say, right about to sing, have thine own way, Lord. You mean with everybody but you. A lot of folks sing exactly what they mean. Now listen. We find over here that the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against what? Against lying and covetousness. And when that happened, it says that great fear, there's a great fear came on all the church, there's a great fear came on that area. Why? Because the wrath of God instantly manifested that he was displeased with this. Some men's sins are open beforehand. You're probably thinking tonight of examples in the Old Testament. Where the children of Israel in one day, where the children of Israel committed fornication against the Lord in the wilderness. And the Bible tells us there fell in that plague that the Lord sent upon them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us there fell in one day of that plague, 20,000 and 3,000 of them. A plague entered the camp. God revealing instantly right there on the spot that he was displeased with what they did. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Sometimes we do things, sometimes folks do things, that it's instantly manifested by Almighty God that God's not pleased with it. We know it right then. There's sometimes an instant judgment for sin. There's example of it after example in the Scriptures. But he says, and some men's sins, they follow after. God does not always send a thunderbolt down from heaven. God does not always open up the earth and cause the earth to swallow up fornicators and idolaters. He does not always strike down liars and covetous people on the spot, as he did Ananias and Sapphira. He does not always take people and cause leprosy to break out on their foreheads right on the spot, like he did King Uzziah. He says some men's sins are open beforehand, and other men's sins they follow after. And just because thunderbolts aren't falling from heaven, leprosy isn't breaking out on my forehead, doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased with everything I've ever done in my life, because some men's sins they follow after. We find some classic examples of that in the Scriptures. We go to the Old Testament book of Genesis. We read of an old gentleman named Isaac, and the Bible tells us that Isaac was very old and his eyes were dim. And Isaac, like a lot of older folks, and I don't say this to be slanderous, we're all headed that way ourselves. I've got a birthday coming up Friday, and they roll around mighty regular. My dad will soon be 83, my wife's father will soon be 92, and we're all headed in that direction. But I've known lots of old folks in my lifetime, my dad, my wife's dad, more of them than I could name, that have got it in their heads years ago they weren't going to live long. Isaac has it in his head, he's not going to live very long. But if you study the Scripture, he lived a long time after that. You find a time over here where Jacob got it in his head, he wasn't going to live very long. He lived a long time after that. May have longer to live than you think. Alrighty, Isaac's real old, says his eyes are dim. And poor old brother Isaac, nearly blind, he says, I'd like to have one last bite of that savory venison. I want one more bite of that savory meat that my soul loveth. I mean, you know, his belly's ruling his brain. I want one more bait of that savory venison. And send my son Esau, to go out of the field. Esau, the Bible says, was a man of the field. You know what the Lord told us, the 13th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares, says the field is the world. Here's a man of the field. The field is the world. Here's a worldly individual. But anyway, the Lord of Isaac sends for him. Now Esau, he sees the firstborn. And under the way of life that they had back at that day, the firstborn had some great privileges. We're not talking about heavenly privileges. We're talking about earthly privileges. This firstborn son had a right to a double inheritance, double portion of the inheritance. This firstborn son, at the death of his daddy, had a right to become the head of the clan. I'm talking about earthly things. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about earthly things. Esau's the firstborn. We are all familiar, and this, I won't go into the details of it. You know something about it, perhaps, or should know something about it. But we'll find over here mama's boy, Jacob. Jacob and his mama contrived this scheme to where they're going to hoodwink the old gentleman and get him to put that blessing of the firstborn upon Jacob rather than it resting upon Esau, the legal firstborn. Now, we're all familiar with how that Esau was an outdoorsman. He's a hairy man. He had the smell of nature, the smell of the field about him. And Jacob is the home economics major that's always hanging around the tent, you know, helping his mother's cook, helping mama cook. You know, he's the mama's boy. Esau's the outdoorsman, you know, the all-American boy. And so Jacob, his mother, contrived this scheme. Esau's the hippie long hair. Jacob had short hair. Somebody says, how do you know all that? Because they've got to take the skins and put them over the smooth of Jacob's neck. That teaches me Jacob didn't have hair down the middle of his back. His neck had a smooth to it. Esau was the long hair. So Jacob's got a smooth to his neck back here. I trust I have. But anyway, Jacob's got a smooth to his neck. We've got to cover that up. We've got to put some skins and coverings on his arms. And so to carry out this system, scheme of deceit, Jacob goes into the presence of his blind daddy. And you say, well, what about that meat? Oh, well, Mama gets some meat over here, and they put some A1 steak sauce on it. Mine's 57. Somebody says, that's sort of a free translation of it. I'm trying to put it in language you'd understand. They take some of this ordinary meat, they spice it up a little bit, they carry it in there and says, I brought you your savory meat that your soul desireth. How'd you get it so quickly, my son? Law number one, the Lord brought it to me. Bringing the Lord into this. Lord brought it to me. You know, the Lord just caused that deer to run right out there in front of me. The Lord brought it to me. That's how I got it so quickly. Who art thou? Who art thou? See, the voice doesn't sound right. Who art thou? Here's another line. It says, I am Esau. I'm Esau. Art thou my son Esau? I'm Esau. Now, the old gentleman has got some doubts about it. And he asked the question another time. Art thou my very son Esau? And by the way, that word very, lots of times in the Bible, is not used to distinguish like this is one thing and this is the very thing. I'm giving you a little hint. I'm giving you a little hint here on another text if you think it with me. A man might say, I told something the other day and nobody laughed at it, not even my very own wife. Are you meaning to tell me you've got a wife and a very wife? A man nearly ran over me in the street the other day. There is the very man. Now, is that the same man that nearly ran over you in the street, or is that another man? Art thou my very son Esau? What I'm trying to tell you tonight is I don't see as much in the elect and the very elect as some people do. Amen. You caught the hint? That word very is just a little word of emphasis. I don't have the special spectacles that some people have in reading the Bible. Sorry, I don't. I'd like to know where the optometrist is that gives some of my brethren special spectacles. I'm not making fun of them. I just don't have the specs they've got. In other words, I've given you a little hint. Don't expect me to get up and preach an hour-long sermon sometime on the difference between the elect and the very elect. Because I find where this word very in the Bible is used like we use it in everyday language. My very own wife. My very son. That's the very man. I'm telling you the very truth. The Apostle Paul went among those people teaching and alleging that Jesus was the very Christ. Does that mean that there's a Christ and there's another Christ who's the very Christ? Does it mean that? You know, a lot of people spend their time reading the Bible hunting for something that ain't there. Somebody says, you shouldn't say ain't. Well, it still ain't there. Well, anyway, how'd I get on that? Back to the text. Art thou my very son? Are you my very son, Esau? He told that old gentleman three lies. Told him three lies. Why did he tell three lies? Because he's trying to take away the right of the firstborn. Jacob is showing something over here. He's doing something. He lied when he brought the Lord into it. The Lord brought it to me. His daddy asked him the question twice, are you Esau? You don't sound right. You don't smell right. Something's not right here. He lied to his daddy twice when he told him, I am Esau. He lied when he brought the Lord into it and says, the Lord brought this to me. But did you know the Lord didn't send any thunderbolts down from heaven? Did you know that the Lord didn't rip his tongue out by the roots? Did you know that the ground, earth didn't open up and swallow him up? You have some people over here lied to the Lord. They told a lie, Annas and Sapphira. The Lord struck them down dead. You've got another great saint of God over here, and I say this with all respect to Jacob. You've got another saint of God over here, told at least three fibs I found already. But the Lord didn't strike him down dead on the spot. You say, well, maybe the Lord paid no attention to it. Maybe he just got away with it. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Going before the judgment. Other men's sins to follow after. Let's study the life of Jacob. Time passes. Jacob leaves home. Jacob goes into another land. And he comes in contact with a man named Laban. Word Laban, by the way, means white. Hint for the wise is sufficient. But anyway, he goes into another land, meets a man named Laban. Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Jacob loves Rachel. But Uncle Laban, the old horse trader, tells him, says, you're going to work for me 7 years for my daughter, Rachel. Jacob loved that girl so much that he says, the Bible says, those 7 years seem just as a few days. The prospect of someday having this girl he loved, having her in his sight during those 7 years, says they seem just as a few days. 7 years went by. That teaches us another principle. People do not measure time when they're happy. The happier people are, the less attention they pay to time. The best way to shorten sermons, make it more interesting. The people don't pay attention to time when they're happy. Jacob, here those 7 years passes. And comes the night of the wedding. If you know anything about the way they conducted weddings, they have a big feast. Those weddings took place at night. The groom waits over here at his tent. And the father of the bride is to deliver the bride to the tent's door. Well, see, Jacob's done been feasting quite a bit. He's over here in his tent at night. And the father brings over here Leah, the firstborn. But Jacob doesn't know it till morning. Next morning he finds out it's Leah. And he goes to Uncle Laban. Notice what Uncle Laban says. Uncle Laban says, it must not be done in our country that we give away the younger before the firstborn. You see how he's rubbing in on him? Son, in our country, we respect the right of the firstborn. The firstborn daughter has got a right. She gets married before the younger. We respect the right of the firstborn. Here's somebody over here did not respect the right of the firstborn. And now Uncle Laban's taking him to school. You're going to respect the right of the firstborn. You take Leah and wives. And other things I could name. Other things I could name. You say, I thought David was totally forgiven. The Lord told him, he says, because thou hast done this, said, the sword shall never depart from thy house. The sword shall never depart from thy house. Now then, some men sins over beforehand, and says, some men sins they follow after. And I'm not standing up here tonight like an arrogant Pharisee. This type of preaching, this type of teaching, it fills my heart with fear, and it's supposed to. It teaches me that I want to please God. Because in my own experience, and yours too, we've said things, done things, had an attitude sometimes, and knew at the time it was not pleasing to God. But just because the Lord doesn't judge you instantly, doesn't mean he's not going to judge you at all, because there's an instant judgment and there's an eventual judgment. And sometimes folks have got the idea that if a preacher lives an immoral life or begins to preach false doctrine, that God will dry him up and shut him down just like that. The Lord doesn't always work that way. There was a time over here when Moses had disobeyed God. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Moses had disobeyed God. The Lord told him to speak to that rock, that it bring forth water. Instead of speaking to that rock, Moses cried out to the children of Israel, pertaining to Aaron and himself, and he says, hear you rebels, must we bring forth water out of this rock? Must we do it? And instead of speaking to that rock like God told him to, he smote it twice. God was displeased for him. God was displeased with him. God had a whipping laid up for him. But did you know that the water came out of that rock anyway? Here's a disobedient servant of God. He's disobeyed God. God has a whipping laid up for him. God does not intend to allow him to enter the land of Canaan, but that water came out of that rock anyhow. You know why? Because God's people were thirsty. They needed water. And sometimes a man can be living an immoral life undercover and God's people not know it. He can be living an immoral life undercover and God's people not know it. That man can have a heart filled with all kinds of hidden heresies that haven't come to light yet. He's been preaching these heresies a little here and a little there, but he's got a heart full of them. You say, well, it looks like God would strike somebody like that down dead on the spot. No, sometimes the Lord will go ahead and use a man like that. Because, you see, it's not always God's way to judge his people open beforehand in a manifest sense. Sometimes God's judgments are instant, and sometimes God's judgment are eventual. You ever notice in the parable of the lesson of the vine and the branches, John's Gospel chapter 15, the Lord talks about those branches that do not bear fruit. I'd like to have about an hour to preach on the vine and the branches, but let's just grab a thought here. Here's branches over here that bear fruit. The Lord purges and prunes them that they bring forth more fruit. But here are the branches that do not bring forth fruit. The Lord tells us that branch that does not bear fruit, he says, it is cast forth and is withered. Did you see anything backwards there? The Lord didn't cut that branch off because it was withered. Usually when I go out to prune a tree, I go out to a tree and I start looking around. I start looking for the withered branches of the dead limbs. And those are the ones I saw out. I usually saw them out because they're withered. This limb over here, this branch was not withered. The leaves on it were beautiful. It had lots of leaves on it. Now, if I went out to prune a branch, or prune a vine, or prune a tree, I wouldn't usually go out there and start sawing off limbs that had fine leaves. The problem here is not that that vine does not have leaves. That vine does not have fruit. It's got plenty of leaves to it. And the leaves aren't withered yet. It doesn't have fruit. And sometimes God's people in the service can have lots of big leaves, but they don't have any spiritual fruit. I preached at churches where they had a big asphalt driveway out here, built a lunchroom bigger than the meeting house, built a fine meeting house, go left. I go up there, look how the Lord's blessed us. We got a lunchroom bigger than the church. We've got a half acre of asphalt parking lot out here. Got a full-time pastor, got a radio broadcast, got air-conditioned central heat, you know, stained glass windows, and all that type of thing. And that church be dead as a meat locker. Old preacher I knew years ago, he's dead now. He went to a place to preach one time. After he got through preaching, his sister came up to him and said, there wasn't one spark of the Spirit in your preaching tonight. He said, you better thank God there wasn't one spark of the Spirit in it. Because he said, your church here is so dead and dry, if there had been one spark of the Spirit in my preaching, said you'd have burned up like a torch. Well, that's right. There's some places I'm glad I don't have a spark of the Spirit in my preaching. Set the place afire and it all burned up. It's so dead and dry. Now listen, look at this. He says here, the problem with that branch is not that it doesn't have beautiful leaves. It doesn't have any fruit on it. The Lord says that branch has no fruit, and because of that, it is cast forth and is withered. It withers later. Now you see, the Lord done cut it off. The Lord cut it off back over here at this point. The Lord cut it off over here. But the withering doesn't show up till later. And sometimes the Lord will cut off a man's ministry at this point. The Lord cuts him off over here. But God's people don't know it until he starts withering, then they see it. Sometimes the Lord will cut a church off. And in the eyes of God, it's dead. But the folks don't realize it over here later till the leaves start withering. Because in Revelation chapter 3, we have that church of Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You're dead, but you don't know it. Why? Because you've been cut off. But the withering follows later. It's cast forth and is withered. It wasn't cut off, I say, the third time because it was withered. It was cut off and the withering showed up as the fruit of it. Now then, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. Some of them are judged instantly. Some men's sins to follow after. Some of them are judged eventually. But look at the other side of the text. And the time's all gone and now I'm getting to the good side. Isn't that terrible? Spend all your time on the negative and get over here and haven't got any time left to get to the positive. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going beforehand to judgment. Other men's sins to follow after. Likewise. Likewise also, he says, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise, those that are not manifest beforehand, cannot be hid. He says, as far as the good works that you do in the service of God, he says, likewise, some of the good works that we do are manifest beforehand. And I've had many experiences, and I trust you have, of efforts we would put forth in the service of God and instantly feel the blessing of God and have no doubt that I was in the place today where the Lord wanted me. I was doing the thing that the Lord wanted me to do today. Instantly start glowing with the blessings of God and have the evidences of God's approval. And sometimes we have meetings, have services, or do other things the service of God, and we can instantly see the fruit of it. Sometimes, I recall a time a number of years ago that some brethren asked me to come into a section, some people who weren't Primitive Baptists asked me to come into a section of the country and preach in an abandoned schoolhouse. The people sponsored that meeting weren't Primitive Baptists. A lot of Primitive Baptists came, but we had about 300 people a night there all week in an abandoned schoolhouse. There's no doubt in my mind from the very start that the Lord was pleased with that effort. And you've had experiences where you have visited the sick, maybe given of your material means to a cause, put forth some effort over here in God's kingdom, maybe made a long trip to see somebody that was depressed, maybe made some sacrifice over here and instantly felt the blessing in it. But you'll have other experiences, or you've had them already. I certainly have. Well, you make efforts to service of God, and there's no evidence right then the Lord's in it. Sometimes you may preach to people, and you get the idea people are just watching you. Maybe you're just entertaining them, occupying their minds for the moment, and it'll bear no long-range fruit. And that happens frequently. I've got a letter at home I received several years ago. I went to a place once upon a time, felt a burden to preach on a certain subject. It's not the type of subject that makes people shout and happy, but I felt a burden to preach on it. I received a letter not too long after that, been many years ago, but shortly after I put forth the effort, I received a letter there from a young lady who was in college. And she said that I was raised up in a good home to believe in the Genesis account of creation, what the Bible says about the creation and the flood, but she said, I've spent several years in college. And so my teachers here had just about destroyed my faith in the Bible. That the Genesis account of creation was just some kind of a story or a myth. That the flood was just some kind of an old Jewish folk tale like the Babylonians and other people had. And said, I was able to see in your preaching tonight that the Bible is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And she said, it's restored my faith. You know, that was a great blessing to me to know that my effort there had been a benefit to at least one person. Just one person. He says, some man's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Other man's sins they fall after. God judges some of our sins instantly. Some of them he judges eventually. And he says, likewise, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. There are some things we do in the service of God, there's an instant blessing. Sometimes the instant blessing isn't there. Sometimes it may be many years before there's a blessing from it. There are gospel ministers who have sowed gospel seed that never saw the benefit of it in their lifetimes. But he says, they that are otherwise, those that are not instantly manifest, they cannot be hid. You know why they cannot be hid? Because God's aware of them. You may not be aware of the good you've done in God's kingdom, but God's aware of it. He says, they cannot be hid. They cannot be hid. There's an old saying. I bought a motto for my grandmother when I was about 10 years old. I gave it to her, bought it in a 5 and dime store. Gave it to my grandmother when I was about 10 years old. When she died, she requested it be given back to me. It's just an old motto, cheap motto like you'd buy in a dime store years ago, and it reads this way. Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Just remember this. There's nothing that you ever do in honor and obedience to the Lord that's ever done in vain. Sometimes the blessing is manifest beforehand. Sometimes it's not manifest. Sometimes you never see the good that you do. But it cannot be hid. It cannot be hid because God's aware of it. Nothing that's ever done in honor to the Lord is ever one time done in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whether it's being openly manifested or whether it's not openly manifested, it is not in vain in the Lord. I thank you for your good attention. God bless you.
I know I've said something each night after Elder Powell preached, and I realize sometimes that's good and sometimes not so good. The message tonight has especially stirred me. I've heard that text of scripture, that particular text, bounced around between various brethren and heard the idea, the application that he spoke of at first, and heard other far-fetched applications that many of them I've tried to forget. And thankfully, I've been able to forget some of them. And I've tried to study the text, and I've had some sort of an idea of what it taught. I've never been firmly convinced of what it taught until the message this afternoon. The message that's been brought tonight is a message of teaching. One of the qualifications of the minister of the gospel is that he's to be asked to teach. I believe that we've had some teaching tonight, and I'm going to go home and continue to meditate on this. Try to reinforce what this brother has preached in my own mind. And not that it needs any bearing up. I believe I've been convinced tonight in my mind and the home and try to resubstantiate on my own study. Part of the text of Scripture in Hebrews 6 and 10, as he was closing up, the Apostle Paul said that God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love that you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not unrighteous to forget that. It may seem that you don't realize an immediate blessing, but he has promised the blessing in time. I remember the story of Joseph when he was down in that prison and he had the baker and the butler with him. He interpreted their dreams. Remember, I believe it was the baker that was killed, wasn't it? And the butler was restored to his position. Joseph told him when he was restored, says, when you get back, when you restore your position, remember. Well, the butler was restored and he forgot it. But it says that God didn't forget it. And the Lord remembered, and Joseph was rewarded later. You remember when Mordecai said at the king's gate, Haman passed by daily, Mordecai wouldn't bow and pay reverence to him. And made Haman very mad. He got gallows for Mordecai. Well, Mordecai one day had heard these two porters or watchmen at the door conspiring to take the king's life. Mordecai had reported that to the king. See, he wasn't a title bearer. Wasn't even a tale bearer. He had reported that to the king, and the king's life had been spared. Well, the king never rewarded him. One night, you remember, years later, the king couldn't sleep. He got and called for the book of Chronicles. They read it, and it was brought back to his remembrance. Mordecai was rewarded. This brother preached a sound sermon to us tonight. They remember that even the negative side is true. Some are manifest immediately, some are late. Even the positive side of your labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. It may be manifest by way of blessing immediately, may be manifest later. We're going to stand and sing a hymn for those who desire to unite with this church. 392. 392.